We're coming out of chapter 7. Chapter 6, of course, was the miraculous victory of Jericho over Jericho. Chapter 7 was the unfortunate failure or defeat against the smaller town of Ai. Now, I use the term Ai. I believe that is the proper pronunciation of it. When you think of the European / Mediterranean pronunciation of languages, which would include mostly part of the way the Hebrew language would flow, the A-I together would be I. And I think it's appropriate that we use the city of the name I, since that seems to be what the chapter is about. I, the me, the self, the priority of self, which leads us to failure. And that's really what happened to the children of Israel. You remember the story. Oh, don't send so many people up. We don't need all of the children of Israel lest they grow weary. Just send a few thousand men. And so a few thousand men went up and they ran home with their tail between their legs. And two and a half dozen men or so, were actually killed in the battle. They suffered a humiliating defeat. But what we're going to see in this chapter is that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, even defeat, even failure. Now, what chapter 8 is about is how we overcome failure. Chapter 7 was a failure. Chapter 6 was a great victory. Chapter 7 was a great failure. Chapter 8 tells us that failure shouldn't hold us back from trying again. In fact, there are two friends of failure. One is fear, and the other is discouragement. And that's why we see the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Do not be fearful or discouraged." If we've learned anything through failure, what happens is we are now fearful of the future, fearful to try again, fearful to step out because we're afraid we will fail again. And then we become discouraged. Also, discouragement comes by our memory, our knowledge of the past. And so here is a perfect word from the Lord for Joshua. Now, don't be afraid. I know you failed, but that's okay. And what we're going to see really is how God is constantly being for us the God of a second chance, the God of new beginnings and multiple chances. I don't think it's fair to say God is the God of a second chance, because he gives us more than two chances. More, I know for me, it was at least three that I can count. And I think there are plenty more for where that came from. But a fellow by the name of F.W. Robertson once said, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. He is best who wins the most victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes, organize victories out of mistakes." If we allow mistakes to be the very thing that rules our minds, rules our future, then we will always be living in the past and never be walking in the power of God, which comes through our faith in him. When we look to self, we have to understand that failure is inevitable. But when we look to the Lord, there will be strength in that. Henry Ford once said, "Mistakes are an opportunity to begin again more intelligently." Mistakes give us the opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And I kind of like that. I like that because I am a man prone to mistakes. And, you know, there's something that someone once said, that if you would not want to make mistakes, then don't do anything. Do you get it? I mean, it's really true that those who make mistakes are people that are actually trying to do something. And that's where God wants us to be. It may not always be the right thing, but we're doing something. There is a proverb, it's one of my favorite proverbs. I really use it as one of my guiding lights, my philosophies of life. "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." You say, well, that's a great verse, Frank. I want to live my life by it. What's it mean? Well, think about it. An ox is somewhat of a clumsy beast. And if you want to keep from making a mess, you keep the ox out of the barn, so to speak. Let him out in the field where he won't hurt anything. But If you domesticate an ox and use it, a lot of increase or benefit comes from the ox doing something. The ox is a creature that does something. And the idea, of course, is God wants us to do something, and he knows we're going to make a mess of things. He knows we're going to fail. That's why this is not a big deal. Now, he let the people do their thing in chapter 7. He allowed them to go into failure. He allowed them to fall on their faces, because he knew that victory was right around the corner once he got it all cleaned up, once he got it all cleared out. He was going to be able to take these brutal oxen and use them for his glory. But they had to learn a thing or two. And the first thing to learn is, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the past rule your present or your future. And we do that very often. If we're living in the past, if we're living with the memory of our mistakes and our failures, it'll be very difficult for us to pick ourselves up and move forward. And it requires faith to do that and believing God when he says, do not be afraid. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Now God is giving them instructions on what to do in Ai. Interesting thing. Let me note something very quickly. Jericho was miraculous. Jericho was a miraculous thing. March around, I mean, who would have thought? March around the city 7 days for seven times, and on the seventh day, seven times, you know, honk a bunch of horns, blow a bunch of horns, and then on the seventh day, you're going to scream, and the walls are going to come down, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. I mean, that was miraculous. Ai is going to be a different story. It wasn't that type of a fight. It wasn't that type of a simplistic approach to it, because really, when you think about it, the town of Jericho fell because of God. God did something miraculous and wonderful. It was going to be the Lord who would get the credit also for Ai, but the difference is there was no miraculous involved. They were going to do a battle. They were going to have to obey as the Lord gave them direction. And this is important, because there are going to be times in our lives when there will be miraculous things that are going to happen. Then there are going to be other times when we're going to have to do something in obedience to what God has asked us to do. For the most part, our lives should be a walk of obedience. What often happens is we're wanting to look for the miraculous around every corner. Boy, I wish we could see the miraculous all the time. But for the most part, the Christian life is a walk of obedience. And that's what we're going to see as this pattern is being set. Notice also what we're going to see is that the only pattern that's being set is that God doesn't work the same way twice all the time. There is a pattern that is being set, and keep that in mind, because what pattern God does not set is that he does the same thing the same way all the time. It doesn't work that way. So very often when we want God to just do the miraculous in our lives, but really all he's wanting us to learn at this time is just do as I've asked you to do. You have my word. Walk in my word. Walk in the knowledge of me. Walk in my promises. And here is a promise. I'm going to give you the king of Ai. Just like I did with the king of Jericho, I'm going to give you the whole city. And he said in verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Now, that's a bit of good news. You remember what happened last time. The reason they were defeated at Ai is because there are two reasons, really. There was sin in the camp, first of all, with Achan and his whole family had to be destroyed because of it. And the second reason is they did not really seek the Lord in the city of Ai. They just presumed, falsely so, that God was going to give them victory. So just send a few thousand guys out there and it's going to be miraculous. So go right ahead. They were presumptuous, and that sin of presumption so very often gives us fits, because we think God is going to do something, we presume falsely, and we get ourselves in big trouble. So Achan took what did not belong to him. All of the spoil was to be dedicated to the Lord. Why? It was the first battle. And this was the offering, the first fruit offering that was all to be given to the Lord. And that little bit was taking from God, was stealing from the Lord. This was their tithe, if you will. Give it to the Lord. And he was going to bless the rest of their journey and the rest of their battles. And this particular battle, when you win, the spoil will be yours. He's going to give it to all of the warriors, all of the children of Israel. Achan should have waited. Achan should have waited. And that's something, again, for us to learn. For when we take things that don't belong to us, I'm not talking about stealing from men. I'm talking about being impatient and not waiting for the Lord. And we grab something that God has not yet given to us, and we take it. Unfortunately, it leads to bad things. Wait on the Lord, because when God chooses the things he wants us to have, rather than we choosing our own things, God gives better than what we can take. And so wait for him, wait upon him, and we will find that it's going to be a great booty for ourselves. And he said, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now here comes the wisdom. An ambush? Deception? The first was miraculous. The second is a deceptive type of a thing. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, I thought this was interesting. I was listening to the news the other day. They were talking about Fallujah and how our troops are just walking over Fallujah, and they pretty much have finished the battle there. But one of the comments they made is that they're fighting at night, and the commentator said, of course, we rule the night here, because the night goggles and all of that. I thought that was so amazing and significant, especially when I think of this. Here, these guys are going out in the night, and I think we live in a dark world, but at the same time, as Christians, as we walk in the light, we rule the night. We rule it. We have victory regardless of who we believe is controlling a situation. Even if darkness should encircle us and darkness might try to overwhelm us. And there are times when it seems that way, that the world is getting the best of us, that we're losing our battles, that we're fighting and we don't feel as if we're getting anywhere. We rule the night. So long as we walk in Christ and live in his light, we rule the night, and darkness has no rule over us and has no claim upon our lives, because we've been set free. And so he said, at night, you're going to be going out, and he sent them out, 30,000 of them. And they were traveling all about 15 miles away to this city. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. So, all right, yeah, we lost that battle, but we're going to use it to win the next battle. Do you see how this is going to happen? They wound up running. They were fleeing from their enemy. Well, they're going to do the same thing, only this time it'll be a trick. They're going to use a bit of deception, and that's precisely what will happen. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I've commanded you. Now, remember, it was the commander of the armies of the Lord who appeared to Joshua just before the battle of Jericho and started to direct him, started to lead him. When they went up against the city of Ai, you recall who was giving the instructions. It was the two spies that had returned, and they said, well, there's not many people. Just do it however you want. The wisdom of man is not as sufficient as the wisdom of God. And whenever we're going to do battle for the Lord or do anything for the Lord, we have to wait upon him and receive wisdom from above. And now he's saying, you see, I'm commanding you now. I want you to be number two, Joshua. I know the people think you're number one, but you're not number one. You're number two. You take orders from me, you will always be victorious. And that should go for all of us. We all have to be number two. And we all have to understand that we take orders from the Lord. First, from his written word. We have the written word of God, and that's why it's important for us to know what the word of God says. As we know what the word of God says, and we're studying and reading on a regular basis, we have a basis for which God is able to command our lives. How he's able to allow us to, or how we choose then to lean not upon our own understanding, but on the ways of God. And when we do this, there's victory in our lives. There will always be, as it tells us in Deuteronomy, that the land of promise was a land filled with hills and valleys. That's the promised land. And in many ways, that's the abundant life of Christ. The abundant life of Christ is filled with hills and valleys, always. And when we're up on top of a hill, everything looks wonderful and beautiful. But there are days when we're going to come down off the hill and into a valley, and we're going to think that it may be the valley of the shadow of death. But in reality, it's truly the presence of the Lord still living in the abundant life. But that doesn't mean that that we're not going to have a bad day, we're not going to have a bad week or a bad year. We very well may. But we can still walk in the commands of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, because we know his word and we know his will. And then God speaks to us certain things too. And he'll use his word to draw out a specific command, a specific task, a specific direction that he's going to want us to go. And he speaks to us and leads us in that way. Joshua heard the Lord, and he did precisely what God told him to do. Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went out. They went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning. He mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So he's divided the army into three. There are three armies now. One that's going to come in the same direction that they came in chapter 7. They're going to come right at it so that the people of Ai, the soldiers of Ai, will look out and say, oh, there they are again. Then he's going to put another part of the army, the 30,000, on the backside so that they would be able to ambush the city from behind. But there was the town of Bethel. It wasn't too far away. And Joshua was wise enough, because he was listening to the Lord, and they put another army of 5,000, positioned them between Bethel and Ai, lest once the smoke of the city was rising up, that the people of Bethel will come out and try and join the fight and try and help the people of Ai. So Joshua basically had all of this defense all around him and was ready whenever the Lord gave the command to do what they were supposed to do. And so in verse 13, when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. That's why it's called an ambush. You didn't know. And that means it worked perfectly. That's why this was good. Now, ambush is deception. And it seems like God was instructing them to be deceptive in this battle. As we're going to see when we get into chapter 9, deception is definitely the devil's ploy. That's what the devil does in our lives to try and get a foothold into our lives. And so this is really what we're seeing, is being brutally skillful at war. Joshua was a skillful soldier. He was a skillful warrior. And he knew precisely how to defeat the enemy. And there are some real important truths in this as Christians. Because there are certain problems we have in our personal lives that need to be dealt with. They all need to be dealt with, and some will be dealt with in various ways, some in one way, some in another way. Some are going to take a head-on approach, and others, you're going to have to get them from all different angles. And when we come to the problems that we deal with within our lives, God will show us what he wants to root out and how he wants them rooted out of our lives. And it very well may be that as God is working in your life to clean up the bad habits, to take you through a valley, let's say, so that you're able to recognize when sin has dominated your life. And when you're able to see it, so often it's when we're going through a various trial, this trial, this temptation that comes upon us that causes us to see the hand of God, the power of God in delivering us. And sometimes there are days when it feels as if it's coming from all different directions. And I think that this story shows us that when we're attacking a problem in our lives, that sometimes the Lord will attack from all different sides so as to make sure that it's brought under control. Verse 14, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, and we already read this verse, that the men of the city hurried and rose. He did not know that it was an ambush against him. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So the plan was working. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So you see what happened? Bethel actually took chase as well. And they were hoping to get this ambush of their own going, but they didn't know they were being set up. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So who's commanding the battle? The Lord. Who's in the center of it? The Lord. What does Joshua do? Obey. He obeys. And Joshua doesn't need to take the credit for this. He's able to say, praise the Lord. Look what the Lord has done. He did exactly as the Lord told him, and he stretched out his hand. You remember, when was it? There was that story in scripture where Joshua was involved in fighting the battle. So long as Moses had his arms lifted up by Aaron and Hur, they were holding had to help him to hold up his staff, his rod. And as long as the staff was held above his head, there was victory. And when he dropped it and got too tired, of course, Joshua started to lose the battle. So he knew how important it was now to do as the Lord said and stretch out the spear toward Ai. And in verse 19, so those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men, this is very important, the timing of it, lest the battle that was the soldiers that were running get overtaken. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. You can imagine that sinking feeling that was in their stomachs when they turned back and said, oh no, our city, it's on fire. Now what do we do? And as they went to go back, there was an army coming at them this way, and they turned to go the other way, an army coming this way, and soon the army coming from the third front, and they're thinking, we're doomed. There was no way to run. They'd now been tricked. They'd been let out into the open, and now they're going to get it. And so now when Joshua, in verse 21, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. And once again, this is not something that's just senseless murder. It is God who has ordered this. He's ordained it because this pagan people had rejected the living God, and therefore it was time for them to pay the fiddler, so to speak. And God was judging them and destroying them, which is what we're supposed to do to the sinfulness of our lives. Sin wants to rule your life. Do you remember in Genesis when Cain had killed his brother, or just before Cain killed his brother, God warned him, you know. God told him, there's sin that's crouching at your door and it wants to dominate you. Sin is knocking at your door and it's asking, can I come in and dominate your life? And he said, but you can rule over it. You have power over it. You don't have to do that thing that you're thinking. You don't have to live according to that dominating power of sin, especially you Christians. We Christians have been set free by the power of Jesus Christ. Sin doesn't need to dominate us. But when we can detect it in our lives, we must attack it. We must go after it. And as Jesus said, and I use this verse very often, and I'm sorry for those of you who've heard it about 16 times a week, but Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, attack it. Attack it. Cut it off. If we have a situation in our lives that leads us into sin, if we're doing something that leads us down a pathway to sin, we have to not stop the sin, stop the thing that leads us to that sin. Where's that button that is pushed that suddenly triggers our mind to run down that pathway, to run down that avenue towards sin? We have to stop it before we get to that point. We have to recognize it as sin and see that if I make this decision, I can see where it's going to take me, and I don't want to be there because I'm going to have to repent, and it's going to be a long road back to where I am right now. And so we have to be wise enough to recognize sin for what it is. It's destructive, it's dominant, it's powerful, and it will overtake you, and we want to destroy it. And that's what this story is about. It is an historical story. It has actually happened centuries and centuries ago. But there's a spiritual lesson that we have to learn from it, that sin dominates. And this sin, these people are representing the old nature that has to be driven out. And in our lives, in our spiritual lives, there is an old nature with habits that had grown to dominate our lives over the years. When we come to Christ, we can say, yes, I'm going to heaven, and we have the victory in Jesus Christ. But if we don't fight the battles, we'll not drive out the enemy. If we don't fight the battles, we'll constantly be under the influence of the wrong power or under the influence of the wrong inhabitants. And these people had to be driven out because it speaks of our abundant life. We want to live the abundant life, and the only way to do that is to conquer sin through Jesus Christ and to destroy it, to root it out, and let the Lord do that. He's the commander of the army, so he's going to command our hearts as well and command our lives. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, and all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And so they killed everyone in the battlefield. Then they went back to the city of Ai and destroyed everybody there. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. If you noticed the procedure taken with the city of Fallujah, you may not like the war, but we're talking about war in Scripture, and war is a reality of history, man's history. It's the reality of our age and the day in which we live. War is taking place. I find it interesting as they go through Fallujah that they're actually emptying the town. And they're going through. I saw some video today on one of the channels. They were going house to house. And they went into one house and someone started shooting at them. And they just killed the man right there. And this is what the war is doing. Why? Because they know. If they leave Fallujah and they leave just a handful of terrorists there, they will take root again. It's as simple as that. You might find it barbaric, you might find it brutal, but this was the tactic that the Lord took. If you don't destroy them all, it's just a matter of time. They're going to rise up again, and you're going to have to eventually do battle with them later. And so I think the procedure that's taking place in our modern day is very similar to what we're seeing here. I don't believe that they would dare go as far as Scripture goes, as far as eliminating the bad guys. But these folks here were eliminated. They were killed, period. And there was no question that God said, kill them all, and they did precisely that. So it was that all those who fell were 12,000, it says in verse 25. Now in verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Israel. So he had to hold his hand up until 12,000 people were killed. I imagine he had some guys, you know, maybe a short guy. He could put his his elbow on his head or something, or on his shoulder, and be able to hold that thing up. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. To the victor goes the spoils, and God knew that he wanted to establish them as a people now, and they needed possessions in order to do that. The first battle, all of that went to the Lord. It was their offering to God. Now, he's going to give them a taste of victory in the sense that all of this now will go to them, the livestock, the spoil. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, hanging the body, you know, and it is a great sign of total defeat, especially hanging the body of the king. Once again, in our modern day, it wasn't what too long ago we saw one of the cities in Iraq where they did that. Remember, they found a couple Americans, actually, and they killed them and dragged their bodies through the city and then hung their bodies from the bridge. Do you remember that? We saw those horrible pictures. We're reading a similar scene right here, and it is a great testimony of victory when you can hang a body like that. They will do it to King Saul later on as we go through, and they cut off his head and hung him in the center of Bethel. That's the same town, in fact. Bethel, was it? Beth Shean, I believe, is where it was. But it is a great, I don't know how to word it, I may be using the wrong words, but it is a strong statement that is being made when you can hang the king from anywhere. You have overpowered your enemy. And so that's what we're seeing here. In verse 30, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And that in the book of Exodus, when they were to offer sacrifices, they were to not use if they're going to build an altar, they could not use any stone that was in any way fashioned by a human idea or by a human artistic creation. It had to be just natural. And the reason is because you think of it in a spiritual sense that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so we think of God accepting an offering from us. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by faith. And its salvation is all of the Lord, all from God. And here they're building the sacrificial altar on Mount Ebal. If you remember, as we studied this scripture in Deuteronomy, Mount Ebal was actually the mountain of cursing. And they were going to go also on the other side of the valley would have been Mount Gerizim, and that was the mountain of blessing. So they're going to show up in this place here, and they're going to actually spend some time worshiping the Lord and reading his word in between battles. Sounds like a pretty good idea, don't you think? And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Verse 32. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, I've been to Rome. I've been to some of the big cities in Europe. And one of the things you see are these huge arches that are known as a victory arch. And if you've been to the one in Rome, you'll see written on it, inscribed in it, pictures of battles that King Titus had waged against the Israelis. And you see pictures of them carrying away menorahs and all sorts of great things. And you see what they do is they take these arches and tell the story of the king's great battles. And they tout the success of the king, praising the king and recording it for all to see in generations to come. Here Joshua takes that same notion, except he's giving credit to where credit is due. He's writing about the Lord. The Lord is the victor. Joshua had every right to say, this was a great battle because I did this and I went like this. And he could have built this altar. He could have built this arch. And he could have written, had them engrave all these great stories of the great leader, Joshua. Instead, he decides to engrave the Lord, the word of the Lord, and talk about him. It's a really good thing when we come into a time of victory that we remember to talk about the Lord. Give God the honor. Give him the praise. Give him the glory. So there, in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. That was the first five books of the Bible. I mean, in our Bible, can you imagine now, all that we just studied, it took us, I don't know how many months and months to study the first five books of the Bible. Joshua read it to them. They stood together and read it. And I don't know if he was able to read it in one sitting or if he had to say, well, come back tomorrow, we'll continue. But they took time out from their battles, from their fightings, from their conquering of the promised land to honor the Lord, to remember who had given them the victory, to remember just how important it was to keep the Lord in the center of their life. So often we get busy in our day. We get busy in our life. We get busy fighting the battles that we forget why we're fighting the battle. We forget what importance there is in winning the battle and in fighting the battle properly because we're living for the Lord and we're doing it all as unto the Lord. After he read all the words of the law, blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the transgressors, and the strangers who were living among them. I don't know where that came from. I was thinking of something else. But the strangers all heard the word of the Lord. It's a good practice. All heard the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the low land and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. Everyone heard of the victory that had just been won against Ai. And they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. We have here the people of Gibeon. They represent to us an example of how Satan works in our lives. Satan is the father of all lies. He is a deceiver. He would love to come at you and let you be defeated in any way possible. He would love to defeat you. He would love to destroy you. If he can't defeat you by a head-on assault or some other way, He would love to just deceive you, to sneak in, to wiggle away into your life and to create some type of an arrangement so that you would in some way be hindered or impaired. We know that Satan can't defeat us. When you study demonology, the study of devils and the study of the fallen angels, the scripture, there is really no evidence at all in scripture that a demon has any power over the child of God. Oh, he has power in the world and he has power over people's lives, but he doesn't have any power over the child of God except that which you give him. And what happens is that he tries to destroy you. And as I said, to wiggle his way into your life. And that usually occurs, especially to an educated Christian, the one who studies the scripture, the one who knows the word, the one who seeks to live for God. Satan will come into your life through some form of deception, trickery, deception that is crafty and false in a pretended sort of a state. In verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." They actually were from 25 miles away. But this is what Satan uses as his weapon. He uses lies. And he will lie to you in order to get close to you. Satan, it tells us in Scripture, comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if Satan sometimes comes as a devouring lion, there are times when he will come as a deceiving serpent. He will come to deceive you. He won't come as this loud, obvious, blatant trick. He does that with the world for the most part. With Christians, he has to be a little more subtle. And so he deceives, and he sneaks in, and he lies. I've come a long way. We've come a long way, and we are ambassadors, and we want you to receive us. And so it says here, he said, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" Now, it's important to know that in Scripture, in chapters we've already studied, that it was prohibited for them to make any covenant with any of the people who lived in the Promised Land. All the people of the Promised Land were to be evicted. They were to be destroyed. To make a covenant was prohibited by God. He didn't want any of them left because, as I mentioned earlier, if they're there, it's just a matter of time they're going to make an influence upon the people of Israel. He doesn't want these things there. Well, they suspected something was up, and they started to, the front runners of Joshua's people were kind of asking the questions. How do we know you're not here to make a covenant with us? How do we know you don't live close by? They suspected something already. But they said to Joshua, "Are you kidding? We're your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you? If you're my servant, who are you? I've never seen you before. And where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." You know, it's one thing to lie. But this is why Satan is going to be judged so severely, because not only is he the father of lies, but he's also an expert at blasphemous lies. He lies about God so well. He is such a deceiver when it comes to things about God. He is the reason why we have so many false religions in our world today. He's the father of them all. He's the father of all deception. And he loves to lie about God, especially to the children of God. He loves to tell you things like God no longer wants to speak to you. He's disappointed with you. And I think you've crossed the line. And so then we struggle. Oh, I really did cross the line. And I've committed the unforgivable sin. And God will never speak to me again. He likes to lie to you about how God feels towards you. He likes to lie to you about your prayer life, about your spiritual growth. He likes to put you down. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the devourer. He's called all sorts of things that describe the things that he does in the Christian's life, or tries to do in the Christian's life. And here is the deception. We heard of God's fame. We heard how great he is. His name, his fame has spread throughout the land. Oh, really? You really did? Well, there probably is some truth in that, but notice the flattery that is here. There is a bit of flattery that is here, and anybody would want to join this fantastic club if a God works like that in your life. And so this flattery was it's always something to be careful of. Be careful of the words of men who seem to be giving you too much praise. Very often, the ones who praise you the most may also be the ones who hurt you the most in future days or weeks. Be very careful with flattery. Someone called it the slime of flattery. It's like, if you can imagine, flattery sticks to you like a slime. And it feels kind of cool at first, but ultimately you're going to get sick of it real quick. And all that we heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, so Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Notice there's an important couple of cities missing: Jericho and Ai. They purposely left them out. They heard of those also, as the other kings heard about it, and we read it in the earlier verse. In verse 1, all of these other kings heard what they did to Jericho and to Ai. And these guys just seem to have conveniently left that out. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, you know, the really long journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took of some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They took this moldy, rotten, old bread. They took it. Now, if you're going to visit someone this powerful for the first time and you wanted to bring a gift, what do you think you might bring them? Moldy bread? I think you'd rather go with nothing. Or you would tell your servants, especially these guys, I'm sure, they could have had servants and they could have stopped and made some bread. Obviously, this is something that the children of Israel could have prevented, but they didn't. Maybe they wanted someone on their side. Maybe they thought it would be great to have someone fighting alongside of them. Yeah, you guys are not in the promised land yet. Yeah, come on, join the fight. We'll lock up arms with you. Join us here. But do you see that frightening verse in verse 14, the half of the verse? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They didn't seek God. And because of this, they're going to make another mistake. They didn't seek the Lord with Ai when they were defeated, until the Lord appeared to them and started to show them, you got to stick with me, guys, and you're going to have victory. This is something that's very important. They're now in the promised land, the brand new land. They shouldn't be entering into any agreements too quickly. And we have to be careful of this in our spiritual lives, that we don't align ourselves with the wrong things, or that we don't align ourselves with the wrong people. Because we're going to find ourselves in cahoots with someone that may not necessarily be working for the Lord. You remember in the New Testament when Paul writes to Timothy and he's talking about appointing elders, and he says, be careful not to lay hands too quickly on someone, because you don't know what sins will follow afterward. You just don't know what will come. And so when someone comes into the ministry and they seem eager, don't be too eager to put them into a place of position until you've had a chance to test them out to see if they're truly spiritual people. But here they quickly entered into an agreement, into an arrangement, and they hadn't yet prayed about it. So So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now, I imagine they were a little bit afraid at this point as they see these. We don't know that there were armies. It says the children of Israel, but it's pretty good to assume that there may have been more than just a few horses. And now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And notice this, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. How could you get us involved in this kind of an agreement? How could you sign this peace treaty with them? Now, why would they do that? I mean, it wasn't very often that the congregation of Israel find themselves on the side of God. They often were in rebellion against God and had to be scolded by the Lord for their lack of faith. This time they seemed to be on the right side, or maybe, as you list these cities, maybe they were thinking, think of the booty. Think of what we could have had. But now you made a treaty. They saw the city and they saw the gold, or they saw the cattle and they saw the sheep, and they thought, wow, that could have been ours. Now it belongs to them. We don't know why, but they complained. And then there are times when a complaining congregation may be right, but not very often. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. So they were complaining, saying, basically, we should kill them anyway. But the rulers were saying, no, we're going to stick to our word. We made our promise and we're going to stick to it. And this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So they chose to be men of their word. And you have to take your hat off to them, as they chose to be men of their word, as opposed to backing down. And God honored that. For we find out later on, Israel would go against one of the cities of the Gibeonites, and God punished them for breaking the promise that was made here. And so God honored this. It's important that we know that. Then the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Now, once again, we see this. What we see is they made a treaty with the enemy. And now the enemy has been given permission to stay within their camp. Now, that's never a good prospect. It's never a good situation. And we should never want to have the enemy too close to our camp. Because he has, as you might call it, a beachhead. A place for him to operate from within your own life. We want to shut those beachheads down. We don't want Satan to have any advantage in our life. And the New Testament talks about, and I can't remember where it is, but Paul the Apostle is talking, and he says that we're not supposed to give Satan a foothold in our life. You know what a foothold is? It's like offering him a boost. Here, can I help you up into my heart to destroy me? We don't want to do that. But that's what they're doing here. They're bringing in a group of people that had the potential of hurting them. Now, we know that throughout the history of Israel, at least as far as we can tell from Scripture, the Gibeonites never did hurt them in any way. So, but don't let that be a reason to justify inviting the enemy into your camp. And so the ruler said, let them live, but let them be woodcutters. Let them serve you if they're going to be here. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. And so the curse upon them, and we know God put a curse on Satan and he was always going to be eating the dust of the earth, and he was always going to suffer a very, very bad ending. And his day will come. His day will come. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing." What is this? Do you notice here that the enemy of Israel knew the promise of God? And you can be sure that your enemy, Satan, knows God's word too. He knows it better than we do. And he loves to use it to condemn us. And he knows his end. And he's trying to do whatever he can to keep us from helping God get to that end. And so we see a very important thing here. The enemy knows the promises of God and would love to keep you from them. Verse 25, "And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good to you and right to do to us." So he said to them and delivered them out of the hand of Israel, hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. So you see, there's so much to me anyway. When I read through these things, very often I go through things personally. And as I go through them personally, I find myself in these places, I think, the Lord can speak to me and encourage me through these verses. I want to know that there is a living relationship with the Lord, and he's wanting to do something through my life. And there are times when I might have to be a warrior, and there are other times when I'm going to have to be a little more sensitive, but there are always times when I have to be wise. And Joshua showed us that he has moments of greater wisdom than others, than other moments. You know what I mean? We see a man who is with all of his heart wanting to serve the Lord, yet lapses of wisdom, and he fails. But God appears to him and speaks to him again. He says, "That's all right. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Now let's get up and get moving." Remember chapter 7? He was praying on his face, "Lord, what happened? You brought us all the way out here. We're going to die. What are you doing, God?" And God says, don't do this. Get up. Get up and let's get moving. There's sin in the camp. We've got to deal with it. Now we saw after the failure, he said, "We're not through. We got more to do." Here was another failure, but God's not through. There will be more victory as he continues to stand up, get back on his feet, to move forward. And he has that ability. We have that ability to do so. Because as Alexander White said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. The victorious Christian life. We keep starting up. We dust ourselves off by the blood of the Lamb. We receive the forgiveness of sins and our own foolishness and our own failure. And he's ready to start with us again. I'm so glad he is, because I need it. I need it at least a couple times a week. I need to start again because somehow I've messed up the day before. I might go a day, not with perfection, but I might go a day without something really major stupid, but not much more than a day, or maybe probably a good day is about as much as I can get. And then it's not usually a day, but I mean, sometimes I can get a day. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm some bozo. I'm not a bozo, but close. I'm not a spiritual giant, but I can see myself very much like a Joshua in that I want to do right. I want to live for God, but at the same time, I'm constantly making mistakes, constantly. And I know you feel the same way. But it's good to know that our God is a God of new beginnings, and that the Christian who understands this will truly understand the grace of God. And that's what we need to seek. That's what we want to live in. We want to live in the grace of God. And I hope you'll find that even tonight.